Let's pray. Holy God in heaven, as a servant looks to his master and a handmaiden to her mistress, we lift our eyes unto heaven. We ask that you would fill us with your Spirit. We open wide our mouths that you might fill them with your goodness through your word. So may the Spirit who inspired the scriptures preserve them for us. Now speak through them to us for Christ's sake. Amen. I want you to imagine a beautiful little town nestled up in the crook of a gently flowing river. The town is quite prosperous. Beautiful houses and yards and gardens, and surrounded by very verdant farmland with very blessed and prosperous farms. But the town was not always that way. For years, it had been ravished by floods. And every spring, that river was not a gently flowing river, but was a beast that would come up over the banks, wipe out farms and crops, destroy houses in the city. But then a few years before, up the river, a dam had been built. And by that dam, the river was controlled, and the town was able to flourish and prosper. But as the people went about their daily business, enjoying their peace, security, and prosperity, little did they know that there was a flaw developing in that dam. And that really, at any time, the dam could break. And they would have something worse than any flood they'd ever known. It would be like a tsunami that would sweep across that valley. It would wipe, the water would wipe everything out in front of it. And so they were living unaware in great danger. The town is a parable of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Middle Ages, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ was destroyed, it was plagued, it was under the oppression of the false teachings and the tyranny of the Roman Catholic Church. But at the Reformation, as those men began to study the scriptures, they developed a concept, one of the five Reformation slogans that is called Sola Scriptura. It's the foundational concept for all the other great slogans of the Reformation: Sola Gratia, Sola Fide, Sole Christo, Sola De Gloria. All of those come out of the newfound understanding of the Bible, the Word of God, which was to be the sole exclusive rule of faith and practice. That doctrine, Sola Scriptura, was a great dam that the Reformers built. And the church has been protected now for 500 years. But as we go about our business in our Reformation-based churches and broader evangelical churches, the dam has developed a very serious flaw. And the destruction that could come on the church in our day could even be worse than the destruction that was known in the Middle Ages. And so it's very important, as we take time to thank God and to reflect on the various truths rediscovered at the Reformation, and not just at this time of the year, but regularly, we come back to this doctrine, Sola Scriptura. The doctrine itself is under attack continually. It's attacked by, obviously, the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, somewhat ironically, they claim, you say that the Bible alone is the only rule of faith and practice, but that doctrine's not taught in the Bible. That's a man-invented doctrine. Can you answer that? You have been living, you confess it in the three forms of unity. You've been living under this great protection of this doctrine, Sola Scriptura, but do you really understand it, and can you defend it? And now it's ever increasingly attacked in broader evangelicalism. It's very interesting when you look at some of the doctrines and practices, how close they move toward some of the mainline Roman Catholic teachings. But even in our Reformed churches, practices, Concepts are being brought in. Traditions are being followed rather than Scripture. The culture is moving against the church today with an inexorable power and force. So we must, all of the great doctrines of the Reformation, but beginning with this one, we must be able to defend it, to define it, to understand it, and to base our lives and our churches upon it self-consciously. Now, in order to put this doctrine before you, I'm going to use Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, opened up in terms of the 24 verses that we read. Deuteronomy is a long sermon that Moses delivered. He would have needed more than the time change to get through it. And chapter 4 is the application of the first part of his sermon. They're on the border of entering the land. And that's why it's called Deuteronomy. It's the second giving of the law. But the first three chapters, Moses rehearses what God has done in their lives from the Exodus to the point where they were that day when he addressed them in chapter 4. Showing in three parts, the Exodus, and then the rebellion at Kadesh when they did not trust God and were turned away and wandered 38 years in the wilderness. And then as they moved back, the conquest over the Ammonites, Og and Bashan, and the possession of that land across the Jordan River that was given to Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. So he surveyed all that, as well as making a passing reference to the fact that even though he's asked God, he will not be allowed to enter the land. Now, it's on the basis of that that he gives this very clear instruction about the authority of God's word in verses 1 and 2 and opens it up in the remainder of these verses. By God's grace, I want to show you then that in these verses, God demonstrates to us the absolute necessity that we have the Bible alone as our only rule of faith and practice. God demonstrates to us the absolute necessity that we have the Bible alone as our only rule of faith and practice. I'll show you two things from these verses. First, that God teaches this doctrine. And then God demonstrates the necessity of this doctrine. God teaches the doctrine in the first two verses. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments which I teach you to observe that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. In verse 1, God begins with the general instruction that he would govern his people by his word. He says, listen to, observe, and keep my statutes and my judgments. He uses these two terms, statutes and judgments, to cover the entirety of the law that he has given them through Moses, recorded for us in the first five books of the Bible. He says, as they enter the land, they then must obey what God has given to them. All of the laws, all of the precepts, all of the judgments of God with all of their sanctions are to be worked out in their lives. In other words, they are to be governed by God through His Word. But at this point, the Roman Catholics would agree with us. They would say, well, yes, we should be governed by the Word of God. And evangelicals would agree with us. Well, of course, we should be governed by the Word of God. But what Rome did was say, but the Word of God by itself isn't enough. You must have more. And they brought two lines of teaching. The secret traditions of the apostles that they alone possessed that were carried on through the ages. And then the papal magistrate, where God teaches the people infallibly through the Pope new doctrines. Doctrines like purgatory, the sinless birth of Mary, the perpetual virginity of Mary, Mary's ascension into heaven and on and on and on. So they say, yes, govern yourselves by the word of God. We agree with that. The Bible is God's word, but you must have more. You must have these teachings and these traditions of the church. It's against that teaching that not only the reformers pushed back, but God answers in verse 2. God says, not only are you to be governed by my word, but look carefully. He says you're to be governed exclusively by my word. You shall not add to the word, which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. You see what he's saying? If you're serious about keeping the commandments that God's given you, you then must not add to them, nor take away from them. Let's open this up a bit. And I'm going to do so, boys and girls, with an illustration. We're not to add to the word of God. Imagine that a young couple who has small children are going to go out on a date night, and they have a babysitter who comes in to take care of the children. And as they're about to go out the door, mom goes down a list of rules with the babysitter. Feed the children at 5:30. Then they're to take their baths, brush their teeth, put on their pajamas. And then for an hour, they can play or read or watch a video. And then they go to bed and turn out the light. Simple enough, isn't it? But this babysitter is really gung-ho. She's one of these very disciplined people. And she's thinking, well, that's good, but that's not enough. We'll do more. And so she adds to the rules that mom gave. She said, well, you know, I know that your mother said you could go in your room and play for an hour, but I really think you should do some chores. Your room's messy. I think you should clean it up before you go to bed. I think you need to come and help straighten up the den. Whatever. She adds rules to the rules of the mother. That simply illustrates what God is warning against here. We're not to add to his rules, to his laws. You remember the Pharisees did that in the days of the Savior. They had a long list of man-made laws and traditions to which they ascribed all the authority of the Bible itself. And they governed the church with those rules. And very similar to the Roman Catholic Church, people lived under the tyranny of the traditions of the elders. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church has done that and continues to do that until this very day, adding law upon law and doctrine upon doctrine to the Bible. We mentioned purgatory, the celibacy of the ministry, the works that are necessary for one's acceptance with God, the idols with which they adorn their places of worship, and on and on and on. But you know, the problem is today much closer to home. It is in evangelical churches, where we have churches increasingly adding to the Word of God. We have churches that are bringing in their innovations in worship. Churches that govern themselves by their traditions of men and not by the Word of God. Elders are church officers that make decisions on the basis of what makes them happy. Or churches that add to the Word of God their own moral precepts, adding to the law of God with respect to the use of things that the Bible says there's a liberty for each Christian in his conscience before God to obey God and to serve him. It's also happening, though, in our Reformed churches, where innovations are being introduced into worship. Some people think are fairly innocent type of innovations. Not that I think this church would ever have a problem with any of these, but you probably have heard of Advent candles. It's a very sweet, sentimental type service done this time of the year where people in church come up and light some candles and read some scripture. No harm in that, is there? Well, the harm is it's not revealed to us in God's Word. We're adding to His Word what He would have us to do in worship. And of course, it goes far beyond that today, doesn't it? as churches increasingly are bringing in the innovations of the world in order to make worship more attractive to modern man. No, that's not really the danger, though, that most of you face. I think the danger that probably you should wrestle with is the danger that you're doing biblically correct things out of tradition. Let me say that again. You're doing biblically correct things out of tradition. What you're doing in your worship, most of what you do in your church life, has a biblical basis. But can you give that biblical basis? And more importantly, can your teenagers and young people give the biblical basis for what you do? You see, if we just do it because we're comfortable with it, and that's what we've always done, that's what our fathers have done, then we are ruling and living our lives by tradition and not by Scripture, even though what we do is found in the Bible. Now, this is very important for our young people. You see, if they don't understand the biblical authority behind the whys and wherefores of the life of the church and why the church worships the way it does, they're going to chafe against that. Their friends go to churches that are much more open and free, so to speak. And why do we have to do this? And why do we have to do that? If we don't give them a biblical answer, you're going to lose them. You already have lost some, haven't you? A few years ago, I was out in Vancouver for the Fraser Valley Reform Conference, in part sponsored by the pre-reform congregations out there, and they asked me to speak on worship. And on Saturday night, I had a just kind of an open session time with the young people. They could ask any question about worship that they wanted to. And once they got over being a bit shy, intimidated, and they began to shoot their questions, it got to be very profitable. And some of them went home and said then to their parents, Now I know why we do what we do. And they must know. And it's our responsibility that they know. And so we're not to add to the Word of God. But then he says, nor are we to take away from the Word of God. Let's go back to our babysitter. The other babysitter is really laid back. And so she's given her list of rules, and mom and dad go out, and she says, you know, it's okay. Really, what would you like to eat? You really don't have to eat this. You know, do you want me to call out for a pizza, or you want some hot dogs or whatever? And, you know, we're not in any kind of time constraint. So, I know mom said you should go to bed by a certain time, but, you know, that's okay. It's a Friday night. You don't need to worry about that. And so mom and dad get home. You know, it's 11 o'clock at night, and the kids are running wild all over the house. And what in the world? Well, the babysitter did not enforce the rules of the parents. That's the principle here. Now, in Jesus' day, do boys and girls know who took away from the Word of God? The Sadducees. And when I was a new Christian, I learned how to remember what the Sadducees believed or didn't believe. They were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible. They didn't believe in spirits, nor the resurrection. No wonder they were sad. They were the liberals of their age. And there's a lot of them today around the world claiming to be Christians. But just as the Roman Catholic Church added to the Word of God, she's also taken away from the Word of God. Took away the right of marriage. Took away assurance of salvation. In fact, really took away the authority of Scripture. Because once she put her traditions alongside of Scripture, eventually they trumped the Word of God. But evangelicals are also taking away from the Word of God. And in our Reformation churches, taken away from the Word of God, beginning to deny the Sabbath as God's holy ordinance, doing away with the literal view of creation as it's taught in not Genesis chapter 1 only, but throughout the entirety of the Bible. And again, neglecting the Bible, neglecting certain truths about the Bible. Recently, a man in the Reformed tradition in Grand Rapids wrote a book called Love Wins. And that book is a book against hell and advocates the salvation of all people. These things are going on. And without firmly being rooted in the doctrine of sola scriptura, the Bible alone as our only rule of faith and practice, the church is not going to resist the corrosion and erosion of the faith. Already, compromises getting ever closer to home with respect to male leadership in the family and in the church. But now compromises with homosexuality. So that a couple of groups that for years have had a gospel ministry to homosexuals in order to bring them to Christ and bring them out of that bondage have said we no longer should do that. That's just the way people are. We do away with biblical authority. And we're going to lose everything. So do you understand what God means when he says, don't add to or take away from my word? It's that simple Reformation truth, sola scriptura. The Bible alone is to be our only rule of faith and practice. All of our doctrines then must come out of Scripture. We believe them because they're revealed in the Word of God. And we will not add to them, nor will we take away from them. That also means we won't downplay them. There are certain things that some of you wish the preacher didn't preach about. You'd like to silence him, or maybe just bring them out occasionally. You see what you're doing. You're saying the Bible is not your only rule of faith and practice because you don't want all the Bible. You want to pick and choose what portions of the Bible that you'll be taught. You want to pick and choose what doctrines that you believe and which ones you don't really care for. But our doctrines must all come out of Scripture. They must be believed and they must be loved. I think in my denomination, one of the problems is not so much people don't believe some of the doctrines, they don't love them. Do you love all the doctrines of the Bible? Yes, even the hard doctrines, because God teaches them. You love election and reprobation and God's sovereignty, because God teaches it. Do you love eternal justice? Because it vindicates God's nature. Particularly, the Reformers and the Belgic Confession as well applies this doctrine to our worship and church government. Do you understand that you're governed in worship exclusively by the Word of God? Belgic Article 32 teaches us that. We're not to bring in the innovations of man or the world into our worship. And we are regularly, not just to do something because we've done it, our fathers have done it, but we must regularly go back to Scripture to be sure that our worship is full-orbed and biblical. Same with church government. We're not Reformed Presbyterian in our church government because it's convenient or culturally that's what we prefer or that's what our families have been. No, we should be committed to this form of government with different courts of the church, because the Bible teaches it. And we don't say it's for the being of the church. We recognize that churches that are not governed this way may still be true churches, but it's for the well-being of the church, if it's done biblically and properly. It's God's wise way that He rules His people. It's how Christ shepherds His people through officers and ordinances and the Word and sacraments. And that means you men who sit as elders in the church have a responsibility as you govern the flock of God to come back to the Word of God and seek His wisdom for every single decision that you make. because you believe in sola scriptura. And of course, life. All that we are to do, all that we live, is to be shaped by the Word of God. Not traditions, not the laws of men, but the Word of God. And if the Word of God tells you to do it, whether you want to or not, you're to submit. And ask God for a spirit that's willing and humble to submit to Him. Because the Word of God is going to run against my nature and your nature, because there's in us a remnant of sin, isn't there? You know well what I'm talking about, don't you? You know the times that the Bible has crossed your prejudice. What did you do at that point? Did you close your ears? Or did you humble yourself under God speaking to you through His Word? The Bible is to be our sole rule of faith and practice. It's also then the foundation of how we think. I was talking to Jake tonight about one of the courses that he teaches over at the high school. And it's an apologetics course, but it sounds even more like a worldview course. One of the great parts of our Reformation heritage is the fact that we want to learn to bring every thought captive in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And sola scriptura then doesn't just speak to what we think precisely about God and theology and the morality of our lives and the worship and government of our church. No, it speaks to every single thing the Bible speaks to. Now, the Bible doesn't speak exhaustively to science or history or literature, mathematics, but the Bible does speak to all those areas. And it's our responsibility, when God speaks, we listen. And we begin to build our Christian views of life and thought on a foundation. God has said this. God has put up these fences. My thinking is going to be controlled therein. We particularly see this today in the area of creation, where so many people, yes, even Reformed people, explain away creation because it runs counter to the claims of modern scientists. When in fact the Christian who's doing science must begin with what God says so clearly in His Word and then develop theories, and that's all they can be, about origins, because none of us were there. We can begin to develop theories that explain what we see consistent with the Word of God. One of the problems we're seeing today is theologians are exalting general revelation, that which God has revealed about Himself in the creation, to an equal level with special revelation. But that's contrary to the great Reformation principle taught by men like Calvin or Bavinck. And Calvin coined that great figure. He said that the Bible is the spectacles by which we read general revelation. But people today are making general revelation the spectacles by which you read the Bible, because they're not being governed by God's Word alone. I'm not anti-scientific, but I believe that every thought should be taken captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you do as well, I trust. Well, this is what God's teaching here. This is the doctrine that the Bible alone is the bare only rule of faith and practice. But I said I wanted you to be able to defend it. I want you to understand the necessity of it as well. And that's the second thing that we see now from these verses, is that God demonstrates the necessity of these doctrine. Four arguments. The first is the nature of the Bible. Why is it that you and I should be governed exclusively by the Bible? Because the Bible alone is the Word of God. And that's taught quite clearly here by God in these verses. Verse 5. Surely, I've taught you, wrote Moses, statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me that you should act according to them and the land in which you go to possess it. Verses 13 and 14. So He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform. The Ten Commandments. And He wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you were to cross over to possess. Now, it's quite simple, isn't it? What was Moses' conviction about the things he taught and wrote? He received them from God. God Himself affirms that truth in Numbers chapter 12 when Miriam and Aaron are grousing about Moses' leadership and God steps in. Hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then are you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? God governs us by his word exclusively because the Bible alone is his word. Moses' conviction here. And what God says about Moses here is true of every man of God who wrote any part of Scripture. And so Peter says in 2 Peter 1:21, that Scripture came as the Spirit of God bore men along and they spoke the Word of God. And Paul explains that in 2 Timothy 3:16, a passage that I'm sure you know. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And he's simply saying that this is Scripture, and it's Scripture because it's given by inspiration, and all that's given by inspiration is Scripture. And therefore it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Another statement about the sufficiency of Scripture. Because it's God-breathed. That's not saying that God inspired the writer. It's even more than that. It's saying that the Bible is God's word as if he were standing in front of you and speaking out loud. It's breathed out by God. This is the precious treasure that we have. That we've got this Bible. These 66 books that we can take with all confidence and know that when we read these words and we study these words and we hear them preached, we're hearing God speak to us. Why in the world would you want more? Why in the world would you not be willing and love to be governed by God in his word? And so the very nature of the Bible demands that it's the only rule of faith and practice. The second reason we have is that it's the only way that we can know God. And we can know some things about God through general revelation. Paul says in Romans 1 or the psalmist in Psalm 19, we can see some of his attributes. But we can only know God through his word revelation. And we read that in verses 9 through 12 and verse 15. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and go and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb. And the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. And then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain. And the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. You only heard a voice. Verse 15a. Take careful heed to yourself, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb. Actually, all of 15. Out of the midst of the fire. Do you see the principle? As we read this, you noted that one of the primary things that God is teaching against here is that idolatry. Not just having false gods, but worshiping the true God through humanly invented images. And that the whole concept of idolatry is exposed by the reality that we only know God as he's revealed himself to us, and he's revealed himself to us exclusively in his word. You remember after the children of Israel made the golden calf, and first God threatened not to go with them, and then he said, well, I'll send an angel, but I'm not going to go with them. And Moses interceded and on behalf of the people, and God said, yes, I will go with you. And Moses wanted some assurance because he knew they were a stiff-necked and sinful people. He said, show me your glory. Remember what God said to him? God said, no man can look on my glory, but I'll proclaim my goodness. So he puts Moses in the cleft of the rock, which is itself a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Moses sees something of the aftermath of God's glory, but that's not what he describes, is it? He describes what he heard. When the Lord God, Jehovah God, passed by and he preached his name. I am Jehovah, Jehovah God. And he says, I am compassionate and gracious and long-suffering and full of mercy and faithfulness. But I will not bear with deliberate sin. I will judge it. He revealed his glory by his attributes and by his name. And it's the only place that you can know him. You see, it's only in the Bible that we understand that God is the triune personal God. Not just those few attributes of power that Paul mentions we see in the universe, but that he's good and kind and just and righteous. It's only in the Bible that God reveals himself to us. And it's only in the Bible then that we know God's mind. You see, Moses also deals with that. He says in verses 6 and following, therefore be careful to observe, he's talking about the judgments and statutes, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him. For what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you today? Have you ever stopped to think about this? The Bible is the record of God's mind. It's the record of God's will. It's the record of God's pleasures, the things that please him and the things in which he delights. And he's given them to you and me for our wisdom. Do your neighbors marvel that you're part of the people of God? Had to have these great statutes and judgments, people that possess the Word of God. And what's the most precious truth that's revealed to us? The wisdom of God. Is it not the Lord Jesus Christ? No man could have invented such a doctrine that the triune God sent God the Son to take to himself a human nature. He might substitute himself in the place of a sinful people and obey the law of God for us perfectly and offer that perfect life as a sacrifice for our sins to appease the just wrath of God and to reconcile us to him. You see, there's the wisdom of God, isn't it? In that revelation, but in the revealed response to that revelation, which is repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way to him. You wouldn't know that message without the Bible. But you have that message, and you young people have this message. And God is urgently calling each one of you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you may be saved. It's the only way of salvation. It's God's way of salvation. Once again, we're hearing competing voices. Well, if other religionists are sincere, then surely God would not cast them into hell. That's not what the Savior said, is it? I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Do you believe that tonight? Do you believe it for yourself? Do you believe in the absolute necessity of the gospel for all people to be saved? Yes, we need this as our sole authority because here alone do we learn about God and the God who saves sinners and the God who sends sinners to hell who refuse to believe. A third argument that we find implied here is the sufficiency of God's word as he gives it to us, or we could talk about the finality of revelation. Now, I don't know if you've stopped to think about it, but when God gave this commandment to the people, how much Bible did they have? 5 books. 5 books. And God said, don't add to or take away from it. Do you understand what he's saying? He says, I have given you exactly what you need for where you are in my plan of redemption. Now, he gave more as the church grew. But in the same way that you don't give your children as 3- and 4-year-old all the rules they're going to have when they're 15 and 16 and 17. You give them what they need for where they are in life. And God gave these 5 books and said, that's all you need right now. Here is my wisdom. Here is how you're to be governed. Don't add to or take away from it. But as the history of Revelation progresses through the next 2,000 years, God, really 1,500 years, God at each juncture repeated this commandment. So, take that very interesting passage in 1 Kings chapter 13. We come now to the time in the history of the church where these are the history books that govern God's people and the division of the kingdom when Israel broke away. 10 tribes. Jeroboam was the king that God appointed. But he didn't want the people to worship in Jerusalem because he was afraid they'd go back under the Davidic king. And so he constructed his centers of worship at Bethel and Dan. And God sent from the southern kingdom an unnamed prophet to go to the worship center at Bethel and to condemn the worship of Jeroboam. Remember the story? And the prophet gets there and he stretches out his hand and condemns the king and what he's doing. No, excuse me. The king stretched out his hand and said, seize that man. And children, what happened? His hand froze right out there at the end of his arm. He couldn't move it. So the Jeroboam cried out to the prophet to do something for him, and the prophet healed him. And Jeroboam then said, come home with me and I will greatly reward you. And the prophet said 2 things. He said, God commanded me not to stay with anybody and to go home a different way. And so he took off. But there was an old prophet there who was a man of God and he wanted some fellowship. So when he heard about this guy, he went after him. He said, come home with me. I really, really want some covenantal fellowship. And the prophet said, I can't because God told me not to spend the night, not to eat here, and to go home a different way. Now, you remember what the old prophet said? Ah, but an angel told me to tell you to come home with me. And the unnamed prophet went home with him. And they're sitting there at dinner, and the Spirit comes down on the old prophet. He condemns the unnamed prophet. Now, he's the one that lied to him. He condemns the unnamed prophet for not obeying God. And sure enough, the man was killed by a lion. Now, for the longest time, I thought that was really strange. This is the man that lied. And he said, an angel told me to tell you. And there's the problem, you see. He had a word from God. He was not to add to or take away from that word from God. Yes, even if an angel from heaven, does that language remind you of another passage? Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, I believe Paul had this in mind. When he's talking about a false gospel, even if an angel from heaven reveals another gospel, you're not to believe it. You'd be governed by the word of God. You move on in biblical history. You come in the unfolding of Revelation to the wisdom books of Scripture. Now, here we've got poems and hymns and proverbs. But even in these books, we find exactly the same teaching. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. He's a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. We come on to the ministry of the later prophets, the great prophets, prophets like Isaiah. And God says through Isaiah and Isaiah chapter 8, this very same thing about the Bible. Verse 19 and following. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living, to the law and to the testimony? If they do not speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. You see, it's the same thing. You'd be governed exclusively by the word of God. We come into the New Testament. Our Savior, who himself is the revelation of God and gave us much. He gave us all of the Old Testament. He gave us all of the apostles. He gave us his own teaching. But he was governed by the word of God. Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle, two little grammatical points in the Hebrew text, will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men, so he should be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does and teaches them, he should be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Do you see what he's saying? You're to be governed by the word of God. Don't take away from it. Don't add to it. And then we come to the end of the Bible, which isn't simply the end of the book of Revelation, but consciously John, the last living apostle, writing the very last words of Revelation, gives us exactly the same warning that we were given in the first books of the Bible. He concludes in verse 18, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these words, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." You see, it's the message of God straight through Scripture. Regardless of what God's people had throughout their history, it was sufficient word for them, and it's now the sufficient and final word for you and me. We don't want the traditions of men. We need not new revelations of the Holy Spirit. We need not some pious insights. We have Scripture. God's final word. Which leads to one more argument that we find here. One more proof that God gives about this doctrine. And that is, it's very dangerous. Christ says that as well, didn't he? John says it. It's very dangerous to add to or take away from the word of God. You see, Moses gives us an example of each. In verses 3 and 4, he gives us the example of what happened to those that took away from the word of God. They transgressed what he said. They didn't do it. "Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord, your God, are alive today, every one of you." You boys and girls, remember what happened at Baal Peor. Balak tried to get Balaam to curse the people of God, and God did not allow him to do it. But Balaam wanted the money, so he told the king, "I tell you what, you trick them into sinning, and God will destroy them for you." And so they had a pagan feast for them. And they worshipped pagan gods at that feast. And they committed sexual sins with the people. And God destroyed 24,000 of those people because they took away. They didn't cling to the revelation of God and his word. It's dangerous, my friends. You might think, well, this is not that big a deal. It's just a little commandment, just a little sin. There's no such thing with God as a little sin. A little commandment. God's revealed it. He's revealed it that you be governed by it. And then, of course, we have the very sad example of Moses, who added to the word of God. And so he uses his experience as a testimony in verse 21. "Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes and swore that I would not cross over the Jordan. And that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not cross over the Jordan, but you shall cross over and possess the good land. Remember why he didn't get to go into the land? People, toward the end of the journey, were thirsty again. And Moses cries out to God. He's very frustrated. Now, this has been 40 years of this. He's very frustrated. God says, go out to the rock and speak to it, and water will come out of it. And what did Moses do in his frustration? He struck the rock. Well, what's the big deal about striking the rock? Because God didn't say strike the rock. And the reason for that is that the rock had already been struck. Paul teaches us that that rock, some mysterious way, was Christ. Kind of followed them around the wilderness, and water would come out of it. The water had been coming out of it. And God said, speak to it. But the first time, it's a beautiful story. The cloud of God stood on the rock. And Moses struck it. He struck God. He struck Christ. As a picture of what he would do on Calvary's cross. And Moses added then to the commandment. Even though he was faithful in God's house, he was a man of God. He's the greatest of all the Old Testament saints, in my opinion. He didn't get to go in the land because he added to the Word of God. It's not always soul damning, but it is very, very dangerous. And so you see the conclusion in verse 24. Our God is a jealous God, a consuming fire. Do you understand the holiness of God? Because the holiness of God is the holiness of God's Word. It is so dangerous not to heed it. It's dangerous to add to it. It's dangerous to take away from it. Christ shows us the danger practically in Mark chapter 7 when he deals with the traditions of the Pharisees. He says two things happen when you add to the Word of God. You neglect the Word of God. Eventually you nullify the Word of God. And so verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of cups and pitchers and cups and many such things. You've laid aside, you have neglected, is how the word is probably better translated. And then verse 13, making the Word of God of no effect, by your tradition. When we add to the Word of God, or we take away from the Word of God, we neglect the Word of God. But eventually, we will invalidate the Word of God. And He will give us over to the superstitions and the tyranny of men. And so, dear friends, if we sit here tonight in the wonderful pleasure of our Reformed tradition, we reflect on this great doctrine, I trust that you have seen that God is the one who demonstrates that He is to be served alone, as He reveals in Scripture. He demonstrates the Bible alone is to be your and my only rule of faith and practice. Do I need to remind you that this is exactly what you confess in Article 7 in the Belgic Confession? First paragraph. We believe, well, the title is, the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures to be the only rule of faith. We believe that those Holy Scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. For since the whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written in them at large, it is unlawful for anyone, though an apostle, to teach otherwise than we are now taught in the Holy Scriptures. Nay, though it were an angel from heaven, as the Apostle Paul saith, for since it is forbidden to add unto or take away anything from the Word of God, it doth thereby evidently appear that the doctrine thereof is most perfect and complete in all respects. I trust you believe that. I hope you have a better grasp of its biblical significance. I hope that you could sit down with others and explain to them why this doctrine is so important, how it is revealed in His Word, and work out why then we think and live the way we do. Because it's going to get very difficult. It's going to get very dangerous in the days in which we live. Unless God sends revival and reformation. And you better be able to answer from Scripture. God's jealous about His Word. I hope you are. In this day of political correctness where we really ought to be as quiet as mice and sneak around with our beliefs. No. You're loving and you're winsome, but you must not bend on this truth. You must not bend on the Bible. Our fathers died for this Bible. In France and in Holland and in England and in Scotland, they died. They're dying today for this Bible. In countries around the world, would you die for the Bible? If the police came tonight to your house and said, give me your Bibles or I'm going to shoot you in the head. What would you do? I trust by God's grace, we would say, shoot me. You're just going to put me in a better place anyway. No, be willing to die for it. But what does that mean practically then? Well, it means that if you really believe this doctrine, you immerse yourself in the Bible. How well do you know it? And how well are you growing in your grasp and knowledge of it? Do you attend carefully upon the preaching of God's Word? Not just going through the motions, but are you coming prepared mentally and physically and spiritually to take this Word as it's preached? And to take it in and to meditate on it and to review it and review it with your children that you might grow therein. Are you teaching the Bible carefully in your homes to your children? You have a great tradition in your families of family worship. But so often, as I've been in families, it's a dull reading of something and a dull prayer. There's no fervency. There's no life. This is God's Word. We get to sit with our families. We read it and cherish it, and we ought to talk about it, as we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that our table conversation is growing out of the Word. And we're teaching our children and our young people at home as well as at church the Word and the Catechism. And are you immersing yourself in it daily? Oh, the privilege we have to begin our day with a private interview with God, to hear Him speak in His Word, to correct our thinking, to show us His promises, His threats, His laws, His ways, to make us wise. Is that a regular part of your life? If you miss it, you're just unhappy because today I missed my time with God. Do you pore over His Word and pray over it and meditate on it and ask the Spirit to weave it into your life? You see, if you really believe this doctrine, you want to immerse yourself in Scripture. Do not begrudge the time. And there'll be nothing that's more important. Now, as I say these things, I'm convicted and you're convicted. And so I must come back to Christ. Because we do sin. We've not used the Bible as we ought, as church office bearers, as families, as individuals. The important thing to do is to confess that to God. Perhaps some of us husbands and fathers need to make confessions to our families. But know that Christ forgives us, or God forgives us for Christ's sake. We can move forward. Love the gospel. Only in the Christian life is there a real tomorrow. And the real tomorrow is because there's always grace. There's always pardon. But also, there's power. And yes, we struggle. But we know that because the living God lives in us, the Spirit of Christ indwells us, that He will give us the grace to continue growing and growing and growing. So may God greatly bless you with this wonderful truth, with His Word. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word and for the practical instruction that You've given us from it. May Your Spirit bless these things to us, that we will be mighty in the Scriptures and our children will be mighty in the Scriptures. we'll be able to stand against any tidal wave that Satan sends against us in this culture. And that you would come amongst us and manifest your strong arm. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.